Your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 25 and 26 this morning. Since I received some email from Bailey this morning, in the spirit of Bailey, I'm going to tell you a story about some old television show that nobody's ever heard of. That is only to set up an illustration that I want to give you too, so it's going to be a complicated old story. But when I was a boy, we only had three television stations. There wasn't any cable. Maybe there was in California. We didn't get cable in Salzburg until I was 15. But we had the networks. That's all we had. And so you would watch TV, and you'd basically all watch the same programs, depending what night of the week it was. It seemed like there was only one popular program on. And there were certain programs that really captured your attention, especially as kids. And when I was a little boy, the program that all the boys watched was The $6 Million Man. I mean, that was the show. And we would watch The $6 Million Man. If he wore cowboy boots that week, me and all my buddies would have cowboy boots on, you know. Whatever he did. And of course, you know, that was Lee Majors, $6 Million Man. We could make him better than he was, faster, stronger. I always kid Karen, our secretary, now because she's getting all these new parts with her new knees and her new thumb that, you know, she's being made better and stronger and faster. But I say that to say that after that series ended, another series started a little bit later with Lee Majors called The Fall Guy. I don't know if you remember that show. And that was where he was this stuntman who moonlighted as a bounty hunter. You know, it was the 80s after all. So, but we would watch that show as well. So that's the background. In Salzburg, I lived up on the hill in what we called uptown, and there was the school, which was just a block from my house, the junior-senior high school, which was a big three-story building, and catty-corner from that was the parking lot for the high school. And it was like anything else in western Pennsylvania, built on a hill. So you had this parking lot that was sort of like this in cement, and it was a little bit rough on the lower part. And then it had like a 5-foot steep hill with barriers on top. And then it was real flat on the top. So people would park, teachers would park on the top and the bottom. But up on the top, there were these two basketball hoops. And kids would come from all over the place. I mean, senior high kids would drive from the neighboring, you know, little communities and countryside. They all were, most of them went to Salzburg. But they would come and play basketball in the summer on this court. And me and my buddies, you know, I mean, I lived right there. We'd always play in the parking lot. So we would go up there, and if they didn't have enough guys, sometimes they'd let us play when we were like 13, 14. And I didn't like basketball. I mean, I would have much rather played football or kickball or even, you know, softball or wiffle ball or something. But, you know, my buddies were playing, and it was a chance to play with the big guys. And so I would play, even though I was horrible at dribbling and at shooting and at everything you have to be able to do in basketball. But, you know, we were competitive, and you played to win. And I remember this one particular play. I remember it as well as anything. And the ball was passed in my direction, and I think it was tipped, and it was going to go out of bounds because it was tipped by one of our players. And so I dove for it to save the ball. You know, I just caught it barely in my fingertips, and I flipped it back over my head. Now, I wasn't a very good physics student, so I didn't realize that when you're in the air and you take something that weighs about a fifth of what you weigh, because I was a skinny little kid, and you do this in the air, your body goes from this to this. So I'm horizontal, diving, you know, I'm going over the hill onto the cement below. And I landed, you know, hard on the cement, and just like any good red-blooded American boy, the first thing I did was pick my scratched-up face and look back and say, "Did I save the ball?" And all the guys who were playing, I still remember the one, you know, they were all, you know, they seemed to me like such big guys. They were seniors and juniors in high school, maybe a few recently graduated. And the one had the ball under his arm, and they had all stopped. I mean, their jaws were just hanging. And the one kid said, you know, somebody said, "Are you all right?" And somebody else said, "Who is that?" And then someone said, "That's the fall guy." See, I had to tell you the story to set that up, but you know, something happened that day that I sort of got this recognition from these older big kids as the fall guy. I mean, I wasn't any good at basketball, but for years, when any of these kids, and these were like the jocks in the school, would see me, I was the fall guy in the hall, which put a lot of pressure on me to do crazy, stupid things. Now you can understand what my mother went through as a young woman. Well, you know, I say that because
that pressure that I put on myself was because I wanted to make a name for myself. Now, isn't that what we sort of want in the world? We want a certain amount of honor from people, a certain amount of respect from people. We feel all this pressure that people would call upon our name. When as Christians, instead of seeking to our name exalted, we are to exalt the name of the Lord. We are to call upon the name of the Lord. That's our Christian duty. It's our Christian privilege. I want to talk about worship this morning because that's what our text is about. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that You are a good God, that You are the sovereign God, that You are the God who can make Your Spirit and Your Word effectual in the hearts of even sinners such as we. Father, we pray that You would bless this reading and the hearing of the preaching of Your Word, and that You would indeed save and sanctify Your people through it. Show Yourself to be the mighty God, the Savior of Your people today. For we call upon You confidently in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 4, 25 and 26. This is God's holy word. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. May You establish this word in our hearts today, O Lord. Amen. I want you to just remember previously, as we've been looking at it, Moses has briefly shown us the line of Cain in the previous verses. After having shown, you know, Cain and Abel and the controversy there, and Cain killing Abel, we get the line of Cain. In fact, in verse 18, you get all five of the generations from Cain through Lamech. Which Lamech being the seventh generation, if Adam is the first, through Cain. Sort of the culmination of wickedness, as we saw it. How Lamech was a murderer who bragged about his cowardly murders of a boy and of another man, or maybe the same person, but a boy even. And Lamech was a polygamist, the first man to corrupt the marriage that God had ordained and given to mankind to be between one man and one woman. Lamech corrupted that marriage and took two wives to himself, once again using his strength to oppress the weak. And so we saw that line of wickedness in Lamech, and yet we also saw what? How God blessed those people with His common grace. And it was in the line of Cain, and especially in Lamech's children of these corrupt marriages, that God brought such great innovations as ranching and music and craftsmanship, carpentry. The sons of Lamech invented those things. God, in His common grace, brought those things to pass through these wicked men. And we saw how God continues to bring the rain even upon the wicked. And He continues to bring blessing even upon those who hate Him. And use them even to bring good things into the world and bless God's people. We looked at that last week and we saw God's sovereignty even over man's sin. And that's the kind of God we serve. He is that powerful. But I want you to notice, if you look at chapter 5, what you get is the line of Seth, the line of Adam through Seth. And in that line, we get 32 verses where the Holy Spirit is going to chronicle for us this line of Seth. So we have the line of Cain in a couple of verses, the line of Seth, the good line, the seed of the woman, in a couple of verses. And between it are these two verses that we just read this morning. And what I want you to notice is what separates the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, from the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, is worship. That's what separates the people of God from the people of the devil. That's what separates the church from the world. It's worship. And so I want you to notice, first of all, in our text, God is faithful to His worshipers. God is faithful to His worshipers. Look at verse 25 again. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Genesis chapter 5 tells us that Adam and Eve were 130 years old when they gave birth to Seth. So it was 130 years after creation. I think it's very clear from the text that it was right after Adam and Eve were created that they sinned. I think they probably sinned the first day of the second week. And that they were, when they were thrown out of the garden, right after that is when Adam and Eve began to trust in God and they had children. So I think Cain and Abel would have been born probably within a year of creation. But it was 130 years. Think of it, for 130 years, Adam and Eve were hoping in God's promises of salvation to come through mostly Cain, it seems like. When Eve names Cain, she says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Or even, "I've gotten a man, the Lord." Some think that maybe she thought Cain was the Redeemer. Well, regardless, her hope in God's promise was expressed in her children because God had promised her. Remember, God had promised the man and the woman that it was through the seed of the woman that the serpent's head would be crushed. That was the gospel that that this whole first age of man had. You know, do you ever think about it? What was the church like in the time of Moses? Well, we sort of have a lot of information for that. Well, what was the church like in the time of Abraham? Well, we know a lot about that. What was the church age like in the time of Noah? We don't get a lot. What was the church age like before Noah? That's this age. Because the church was there. The church was born in the Garden of Eden. As soon as man sinned and God promised redemption, the church was born. And this is what the church was hoping in, this promised Redeemer, this seed of the woman. God had sworn it would happen. And so Adam and Eve, after 130 years of hoping it was Cain, see that it wasn't Cain. Because he murdered Abel. And the way Eve confesses it here, it seems like she realized that it was Abel. Do you see it? "For God has appointed me another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." It wasn't Cain. I know that. He's a murderer. But it must have been Abel. And now he's gone too. Think of it. In one day, she loses two sons. Now, it's very clear from the text that Adam and Eve had other children at this time. Cain takes his wife with him when he leaves. It's 130 years. They're having children, lots of children. And their children are probably already having children by this time. So there are a lot of people, but the Holy Spirit is only giving us really the heirs, basically, what we're looking at, the heads of the house. Adam is Cain and Abel are given. We're given some stuff about them, and then we're going to get some stuff about Seth. It says Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and the Holy Spirit's just not interested in giving us that. I mean, think about even other the disciples. We have 12 disciples. Some of them, we just have their names. It doesn't tell us what they did at all. The Holy Spirit isn't interested in giving us everything like that. Just enough that we to know and be able to trust in God and serve Him and obey Him. So we see Adam and Eve having Seth 130 years. Because I think, again, right away, what do? They trust in God. They recognize God's going to raise up another seed. So Adam knows his wife Eve again. What a beautiful way to describe the intimate love between a husband and a wife, that they know each other like nobody else knows them. And she has a son named Seth. And listen to her faith, for God has appointed another seed. God is going to keep His promises. Though Cain killed Abel, God will keep His promises. God's brought another seed. Because God keeps His promises. God is faithful to His worshipers to bring His promised salvation. Notice, secondly, God establishes corporate worship. God establishes corporate worship. I want you to see that in verse 26. "As for Seth, to him also was born a son. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Think about that phrase. A lot of times we say that and we think it just means prayer, right? Well, it says Enosh was born when Seth was 105 years old. Seth was born when Adam was 130. So simple math, which even I can do, it's 235 years. So there was no prayer for 235 years. Of course it doesn't mean prayer. That phrase doesn't mean prayer in the Bible. Even in Romans 10 where it says, you know, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, read about what it says. How will they call on Him who they have not believed? How will they believe on Him who they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? It's talking about the whole gamut of the Christian church and preaching and faith. Calling upon the name of the Lord, biblically speaking, beloved, is worship. That's what calling upon the name of the Lord is. To call upon the name of the Lord is to publicly worship God. The Scripture declares that everywhere. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram, who is called out from the nations and out of the world to be the people of God, to be the one through whom God will bless all the nations of the world through his line. Abram, it says, builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. In other words, Abram led his house in the public worship of God. Abram does that in chapter 13. He builds an altar, calls upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 21, he goes back to the altar that he built and calls upon the name of the Lord. Abram is taking his house. And remember, even in Genesis 14, Abram had 318 armed servants, quite an entourage. That's just the men. This is a small town, at least the size of Salzburg, traveling around Israel. And Abram is leading these people, the kingdom of God, really, in the public worship of God. He's building altars. He's not going to the religious shrines and using the pagan altars. He's building his own. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. And he's proclaiming God. The New Testament describes all Christians under this phrase, those who call on the name of the Lord. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Everyone who is a Christian are those who in every place call upon the name, and notice it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a clear equation of deity to Christ. Because calling upon the name of the Lord is worshiping God. Calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is worshiping Jesus Christ as God. So clearly, Paul begins the letter of the Corinthians as declaring the deity of Christ, that we are to worship him. And that's what makes the people of God his people. What does it mean to call upon the name of God, the Lord? How do we worship him? What does worship mean? Well, David writes about it. You can turn there in 1 Chronicles 16. I just want to show this. 1 Chronicles 16, 8. David talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. This is when the temple is brought into Jerusalem. And David writes a psalm, it says, and he gives it into the hand of one of the Levites to sing. And this is what David writes. Notice, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Now, in Hebrew parallelism, we're seeing the same thought reflected in different words. So calling upon the name of the Lord is to give thanks to him. Notice, it's to make known his deeds among the peoples. Give thanks to the name of the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. You see the public worship element that's there. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. So calling upon the name of the Lord is giving thanks to him, making known his deeds, his mighty works of salvation, proclaiming them, calling upon, thanking him, singing to him, talking of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, that we would glory in God's name, remember, and not in our own names. We would seek to exalt God's name, that his exaltation would be our glory, not our exaltation. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Joy in the Lord as we seek him, calling upon his name. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. This is calling upon his name. Notice, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, you children of Jacob, in other words, church. This is what calling upon the name of the Lord is. To proclaim God's praises, to sing to him, to talk of his works, to worship him. Worshiping the Lord is what calling upon the name of the Lord is. And it says it begins at this time, because at this time, just think of it, Adam and the children of Adam, we're talking again 235 years when Enosh is born. Now this July 4th, our nation will be 235 years old. I say that with much fear and trembling because how bad my math is, but I tried to figure it out on paper in the back. But I'm pretty sure that we will be 235 years July 4th this year. So think how long that is. Think how much your families have grown. If you would go back to like two people in your family line and see how huge they would be, there would be easily 10,000 humans on the planet, just in Adam and Eve's camp, not even counting Cain's line. Easily 10,000, which would easily be at least 1,000 family units with, let's say everybody has 10 kids because they have a lot of kids, they live a long time. So we're talking at least 1,000 family units. And that, this is very conservatively estimating. Adam's no longer able to simply have family worship. People are too spread out. They're too scattered. So what happens at this time are individual church services, worship services, men gathering together, as it says here, to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be those who would worship God, that would thank God, those who would be God's people. Remember how Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel to bring an offering to God, to worship Him, to pray to Him, to call upon His name. Well, now it has to happen in other groups because it's just the human race is too big. And this is what we're seeing, beloved. This is when it happened. This is when the public proclamation of God's word, as God's people gather together in different groups to worship Him. You know what that word worship means in the Old Testament? It just comes from a Hebrew verb, Hebrew word that means to bow down. To bow down to God. I mean, that's what worship means. That we would bow down and submit ourselves to the One who is greater than we are. It's a way of saying, I am less than you. You are greater than me. I'm here to serve you. You're not here to serve me. Now, we could do a lot with that in today's church, couldn't we? But that's what worship is. That's what it means. Again, to make known His deeds, to glory in Him, to sing His praise, to remember Him, to seek Him, to give Him all the honor and glory and wisdom and strength. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are saved to worship God. Do you ever think about that? God didn't save you because He wants you to have, you know, all the toys in heaven. He saved you to know Him. Remember what God says to Abram? I will be your reward. That we would worship Him. But there's no greater thing a human being can do than worship God. You know, you think about all the honorable occupations that are out there in the world, honorable activities men can engage in, and there are many good things, things that are honorable, things that should be respected that people do, saving lives. Nothing is more should be more respected, more honorable. Nothing is a better and greater use of a human being than to make him and to see him and to actually be involved in worshiping God. You can't do anything more important than that. Than to worship Him. You're never higher as a being made by God than when you are worshiping Him. You are giving the most, you are being the highest, most honorable thing that you can be when you're being a worshiper of God. When you are saying to God, you are all and I'm not worthy. Well, you are never more, in a certain sense, worthy than when you do that. You can't be greater than that. That's what you're made to do. 1 Peter 2:9, listen to this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, ecclesia, called out the church, and into His marvelous light. You see that? You are a royal nation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people, so that the reason why you're saved, so that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And Pharaoh could not hold you, the Pharaoh of your soul, the devil, and your own sin. That you would praise Him, that you would proclaim His praises. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He is on talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and she wants to have this discussion with Him about what kind of worship is proper. You know, do we worship on this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus tells her, you know, that the hour is coming when neither one of these mountains are going to matter. Now, at that time, it was still important to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus even said, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. The Samaritans were wrong. But Jesus says to her in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is. Boy, that's important because that's another verse that proves the deity of Christ. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then it says this, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Think about that. God is seeking people to worship Him. That's what He's looking for in the world today. He is seeking His lost people, His elect, whom only He knows, And he is finding them by the power of his Spirit through his word, which he said he would use, the foolishness of preaching. And he's making them into worshipers. Those who worship him in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit, therefore he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Truthfully in spirit, sincerely from the heart, and according to the ways in which God has revealed. He must be worshipped as he is by people who come to him truthfully, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging his greatness. This is what God is doing. This is what he's seeking to do. Now think about that in terms of what Cain and Abel do in their worship service. When they bring their offering to God in Genesis 4, you can just turn a page up back there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, "And in the process of time," literally I told you before, at the end of days, which many people think there was a set time where they were worshiping, "at the end of days, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." And when you contrast with that with what Abel brought, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat." Abel brings the best, the firstborn, and he brings of their fat the best portions of the firstborn. He brings the best to God. Cain brings an offering of the ground. Whatever fell to his hand. This'll do. God wants something. Have to give it to him. And the Bible actually commenting on this in Hebrews chapter 11, as we noticed before, says that it was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And it says in our verse, again, looking at verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And we noticed back then at that time that what we are as we worship. We are according to we worship. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. And he did not respect Cain and his offering. Because God recognizes, and we should recognize, that we are according to our worship. That Cain comes to God not by faith. He does not bring his best. Not only is his worship not accepted, he's not accepted. Abel comes to God bringing his best. He has faith, which means what? He's trusting in the promise of God, which means what? He's not trusting in himself. He knows he's a sinner. He's worshiping God in humility. He's worshiping God according to God's command, bringing his best. He's coming to God by faith, and God accepts not only Abel's worship, he accepts Abel himself, because Abel's coming to God the way that God said to come to him, trusting in him and not in ourselves. And that's what we see in this text. This is what separates, beloved, the line of Cain from the line of Seth. This is what separates the godly from the ungodly, the saved from the unsaved. And I want you to notice that after chapter 5, when Moses develops the line of Seth, the very next thing is the flood of Noah, which takes place 1,650 years after creation. So for over 1,400 years, what separates the people of God from the people of the devil is worship. The people of God call upon the name of the Lord. And the people of the serpent do their own thing. That's what separates the godly from the ungodly today. And that's what we need to see. It wasn't just the show of worship as Cain did, but we're talking about true worship. Worship like Abel gave when he gave his best and when he did it by faith. Seeking God by faith, seeking grace, not seeking merit by faith in himself. Cain had faith in himself and he sought merit. Abel had faith in God and he sought grace. And Abel was accepted and Cain was not. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith has to have a word from God to express itself. You know, I hear people all the time say, well, you've got to have faith. A lot of times it'll be faith in, I don't know, that the Steelers are going to win. Where does God say that the Steelers are going to win? Faith is in what God has said, not in what we just want to happen. Oh, I have faith, I'm going to get that job. Well, you know what? I hate to say it, but God doesn't say that you're going to get that job. It might be that God doesn't want you to get that job. I'm not saying that, but, you know, apply that rather to anything. People use faith all the time in silly ways, but faith can only, if it's faith in God, it can only mean faith in something that God has promised, something that God has said. And so to express itself in worship, faith must be, to worship God by faith, in other words, we must worship God by His Word. And it's this worship when we trust in God for our acceptance, coming to Him, bringing to Him what He has required, not thinking it's good enough, but trusting in Him and doing it because He said to. That's what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. So thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice that we must worship according to the command of God and according to the faith that God gives. We must worship according to the command of God and according to the faith that God gives. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I mean, that's sort of without saying, isn't it? You must believe that there is a God and that He will reward those who seek Him, who truly seek Him, who seek Him with humility, who seek Him acknowledging that they are sinners, who seek Him for grace and not for payment. And I can't help but, when I think about this idea of worship and these verses that we're looking at, to remember the holiness of God. You know, I'm so glad that Mitch picked the reading that he did. A lot of times this might be a hard reading for some of you. Maybe you haven't read this too much. Maybe it seems like, wow, God really sort of came on a little bit overbearing with poor Aaron killing his two sons like that. You need to realize that the chapters before that, all the way through Exodus, meticulously spelled out to Aaron and to his sons what they were not to do in worship and what they were to do and only to do. And we see in our text that it wasn't that Nadab and Abihu did anything forbidden, it's that they did something that was not commanded. Now think about it. If we are coming into the presence of God to worship Him and we are truly coming to serve and worship Him, would we dare? I mean, we're talking about God, not your, you know, old uncle who doesn't care about anything. We're talking about God, the one to be feared. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ feared God on earth, the God-man, the one who had a right to a reward. Hebrews 5:7 says it. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers, and He was heard, it says, because of His godly fear. That's what Hebrews 5:7 says about Jesus. He, as a real man with a real human nature, he had to fear God. And he did. Acts 2:42 is rightly acknowledged as, you know, sort of a summary of what the church does. And I've heard many sermons on it. You probably have too. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. You know, there's the doctrine, the teaching and the preaching. There's the fellowship, the serving and the loving one another. There's the breaking of the bread. I think that's clearly the sacraments at that point. And the prayers, and of course it's the apostles. Everyone's the apostles. The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, the apostles' breaking of the bread, the apostles' prayer. They shared in the ministry of the truth. They continued steadfastly in these things. And people develop messages on that and say, this is what the church is and should be. But how I wish that when they do that, they would just include the next verse. Because it says this, verse 43, and then fear came upon every soul. God is a God to be feared. Do you know that this morning? That God is a God to be feared. When I read that these verses of Nadab and Abihu, and I read God's answer through Moses, where he says, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I mean, if I could have a plaque, I've never asked for this, I'm not asking for it now, Tom, but if I could have a plaque on this pulpit, that's what it would say. Just those words, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. The God that we serve is holy. If He were to treat us as we deserved, to look upon Him would be to die. He is so pure, so great. We are so sinful and we don't even begin to fathom it, the Scriptures teach.
Whenever I prepare for messages, that's always part of the prayer that I pray to God is, Lord, help me to remember that you are holy this morning. Help me to remember. Help the people to remember that you are holy. You know, I think about this holiness of God, this fear of the Lord, that we would only come and do and worship what God commanded us to do. Can you imagine a God who is to be feared like this, whom Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, this is of the New Testament worship now, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, well, we can just coast and take it easy, right? That's what we would think. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which, listen, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's two words for fear in the Greek. By which we may serve God with fear and lots of fear is what it says. And then the very next verse, for our God is a consuming fire. Have you realized that this morning you have come into a place to worship one who is fire? Who is fire such as the world has never seen. You know, who was it that was, Jerry was talking to me about some of the steel mills and the forges and stuff around here and how you walked into those places and it was like just an inferno. You know, and the men with all their clothes on and the fire that God is would consume all of that stuff. That's like ice to him. God is one. We have gathered together to worship one who is fire, who is a consuming fire that would consume all things because everything is impure before him. We have gathered to worship him. We had better fear him. We had better not come dancing into his presence, you know, skipping and thinking about what we're going to do later and what we've done and not worrying about anything and just, you know, willy-nilly, let's just do this today. There have been, I don't know if you were paying attention, but this Christmas season, I don't know how many of the big evangelical churches, even here in the city, and I'm not saying these are, you know, bad churches, but they did this wrong. They canceled worship on December 26th. I can't tell you how many I saw that did that. They didn't have worship on December 26th, the Lord's Day. Sunday, the day that the Bible says we are to come together to worship God. They canceled worship because they had all these great extravagant Christmas pageants and plays and stuff the week before, and it was too much on God's people. So let's cancel the worship service that God commands us to have. Now, beloved, I like Christmas Eve service. I think I can show you from Scripture that we can worship God whenever we want. And I think I can show you from the book of Acts that there was a time where they were worshiping God daily. I know I can show you in the Reformation, Calvin was preaching every day, three times on Sundays. But to use that tradition and to trump the command of God, to say that, well, you come Saturday night so you don't have to come on Sunday, that's not fearing God. That's acting out of the convenience of men. That's happened. My mother went into a church on Valentine's Day last year. She was visiting a church, a Bible-believing church. And it was Valentine's Day that Sunday. I think it was just last year. And she said that the minister proclaimed, you know, since it's Valentine's Day, we're going to do something different today. The men are going to go with me down the hall, and the women are going to stay here. My wife is going to lead them. We're all just going to have a powwow and talk about what it means to be good husbands and good wives. Instead of preaching a sermon. I think those are good things to do in a Sunday school class. But on the Lord's Day, God says we are to come together to hear a word from him. Beloved, you and I, what we need more than anything else in our lives, what we need more than pointed instruction as to, you know, how to be a better this, how to be a better that, what we need is an encounter with a holy God. That's what you need this morning. That's what I need this morning. We've gathered together to come before one who is holy, who is to be feared. How dare we even think about doing anything other than what he has commanded? And so oftentimes worship becomes what we think people will like. Worship becomes the tool for bringing more people to the church or the tool for making people feel good. Are we worshiping God or not? I mean, what is worship again? It is to lift him up, to exalt him, to seek his glory alone, which means we're only going to do what he says.
We're gonna hate anything else during that time. We're gonna push it far from us. No, we are worshiping God. This is a special time now. It's like when you're on the phone with your kids. Shh, I'm on the phone. It's good to do things with them otherwise. When you worship God, these other voices need to, shh. We're worshiping God now. We have to do what He says. We want to do what He says. So oftentimes, man dares to come before God without any word from Him, and he not only expects God to like it, he expects God to bless him for it. Well, we're going to have a play today. Boy, it's going to be a blessing. Again, we can have plays, but not instead of a worship service where God commands us to preach the Word, to sing psalms, to pray, to confess our faith, to bring an offering. Why do we do? You know, I was tempted, I'm not going to do this because we'd go on for another 20 minutes, to go through the bullets and say, why do we do the things that we do? Why do worship services look the way they do? Because we're trying to do what God says to do. Could you do it differently? Yes, but you better have prayer, you better have preaching, you better have a time of offering, you better have singing, you better have the blessing of God upon His people. We have to do these things. Because we're worshiping God, and He has determined how that will look and what that will be. But what worship becomes today, and this is the thing that gets me the most, if there is one thing that would. Worship today is a feeling, isn't it? Well, if you look online or you read in a magazine, you read in a Christian book, well, we were worshiping God. That doesn't even mean singing anymore. It used to mean worship just meant the singing portion. Well, this is the worship portion of the service. We sing. It's really moved beyond that now. Worship, it's when I have this experience, when I have this feeling. Now, it's created usually and generated by music and singing, as people talk about today. But that's worship. I'm worshiping. I have this warmth or something. I don't even know. It's this experience. That's worship today. The preaching is something else. The prayers, they're something else. They're important, but that's not the worship part of the service. Even the music people are always called the worship team. Why isn't the pastor called the worship speaker? I don't know. Or the person that prays. Worship is not a feeling. It's an action. Do you know where the verb worship first appears in Scripture? In Genesis 22, when Abram sees the place afar off and he says to his servants, you remain here while the lad and I go yonder and we will worship. And you know what he was going there to do. He wasn't going there to have a gushy feeling in his heart. He was going there to kill his son. And he called it worship. Because God is holy. And we ought not to trifle with God. And you see the judgment that's on this nation and the things that we're reaping. And no wonder that people don't fear God when they leave the church, when they don't fear Him when they're in it. Would we expect people to keep God's commandments when they leave? Well, they don't care how they worship Him when they're there. The ministers don't care. Because they don't do what the Scriptures say. Beloved, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and died that you could be here worshiping, that I could be here, that a man like me would be a preacher. I know I said it before, but when I graduated from seminary and I walked down after giving the commencement speech for our graduating class, my mother said to me, can anything good come out of Salisbury? She knew more than anybody else. Although if she visits our church sometime and you tell her some of these stories, I'm going to deny that they're true. She had another version that was told to her years ago. Beloved, we cannot exalt God when we meet in defiance of His Word. How can worship take place when untrained men enter the pulpit who aren't called, who aren't ordained? How can worship take place when women enter the pulpit who are not called to be ministers? And it's not about one being greater than another. That's simply the order of God. How can worship take place when we come to God in defiance of His Word to exalt Him? I've heard people say, well, worship should be like a football game. You know, look how people celebrate. No, it should not be like a football game. I understand what they mean. But this is not, you know, that sort of irreverence and just doing whatever you want. Yelling out. You look at the worship services in the book of Revelation where the elders are on their face and casting their crowns before the one who is like fire on the throne. I've heard it said at a previous church. You know, the pastor, one fellow said, he's a good man. I believe he's a Christian. But he said, you know, I believe that the pastor's job is to fire me up in worship service, to get me excited, to charge me up, to make it so that I can live the Christian life during the week. He was looking for some sort of great spectacle on one, you know, 1 hour. And, you know, the churches used to do that. There used to be, you know, we know there's a church called the Free Methodist Church. You know why it's called the Free Methodist Church? Because there used to be a Methodist church where you had to pay to get the front row seats because the speakers were so dynamic. And people rebelled and said, we're the Free Methodist Church. We're not going to charge money for the best seats anymore. But that's common today, a spectacle. Do you know what I believe my job is? I didn't leave television to become, I really didn't even want to become a preacher, really. I fought it for a long time. I believe my job is to give you the truth of the word. That's the only thing that can help you. That's the only thing that can help me. To give you God's word. I believe that's the way he works in our hearts. By his spirit, through his word. That's our only hope. God isn't here physically that we can see him. He's here. And his word comes into our hearts by his invisible sovereign spirit. That is what's going to change us. That's what's going to save us. 6,000 years ago, it began. The worship of God by his people. God began that 6,000 years ago. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and by the power of God, they will never stop until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you are God and there is no other. Lord, we thank you that we could even worship you today. And Lord, I know that even as I am to bring your word, all of your people are to listen to your word and to hear it, to the conscionable hearing, as our fathers have said it. And I know sometimes, Lord, I make it difficult for them to hear your word. But Father, we know that if there is anything true that's said in this service, we should all benefit from it. Because it's your truth that sanctifies us, not our own joy and delight in some entertaining spectacle. Father, help us to believe that, to love it, to live for it, and if need be, to die for it, Lord. Let that be the truth among us. We beseech thee in Jesus Christ's holy and mighty name.